Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll get started. I have, I think, 12 points again, and there's just tons to cover. It's really good, but it's a lot there. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, it is just like feasting just on so many different things. And if we get frustrated, it's because there's just so much that maybe is hard to understand, but probably even more so, Lord, that there's just so much to learn. And we just thank you for the abundance of your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to learn from Jacob and his life and your faithfulness to him throughout Jacob's life. Just help us as we study today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to cover Genesis 35. It's 29 verses. We're on, I think we've gone 50 lessons or more through the timeline of truth. We said it would go faster. We skipped chapter 34. We just briefly covered it last week. It was not a lesson that the kids were going to cover. It was the incident with Dinah at Shechem, where all of the males of Shechem were killed by Simeon and Levi. And that's where we're picking up here. So let's just start out. I entitled this, it's a little different than what it is in the bulletin, God Blesses Jacob Amidst Hardships. And I hope you can relate to this some. We certainly will all be able to relate to this eventually, if not now. Okay. One commentary said there's four burials, three funerals, and three primary locations in this passage, and we certainly can grab onto that to some degree or another. Let me start in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." All right. Let's start out. Number one, God tells Jacob to return to where? Bethel, okay? Or Bethel, if you're from the American side of the tracks. But Bethel. It's interesting. It starts out then, and oftentimes we limit ourselves to the chapter, but remember what had just happened. And I put here, is this Jacob's all-time low to date? He certainly hits it through the chapter as well. But I mean, it's like picking up the phone for just yet another bad piece of news. Okay, it was right after Dinah's defilement. As far as we know, Dinah was Jacob's only daughter. She was defiled by one of the men of Shechem, and he wanted to marry her kind of after the fact. She was actually in his household. Simeon and Levi made a deal with the men of Shechem to say, if you become circumcised, then we'll make a pact with you. We'll make a covenant with you. And really, they were just devious and making the men of Shechem did this. And 3 days, when they're in their worst state after their circumcision, Simeon and Levi went in and literally destroyed all the men of Shechem, murdered them out of revenge. And it was an overtop thing. It was totally murderously wrong. So that's what happened. Can you imagine the heart of Jacob? It just had to be plunged into just deep sorrow at what his sons did, and also deep fear. Why would he have cause to fear? Well, because other communities would likely retaliate. Jacob's group was not a big group. Remember when they went to Egypt many years later, I think about 30 years later, he only had 70 people counting himself and his family then, and that was counting Joseph's two boys. So he wasn't a big band of people. He wasn't like Abraham, who had 314 fighting men. Jacob, that was his immediate family. He had servants and stuff too, but he was not a huge band of people. He was easy prey if someone wanted to retaliate like Simeon and Levi had retaliated. It's interesting, too, that Jacob was reluctant to return home. You don't really catch this in the text, but he had left Laban 10 years ago, and he still hadn't showed up at home. Now, let's speculate. We don't know why, but why would Jacob potentially be hesitant to return home to his father? Help me out here. Yeah. Why would Jacob be reluctant to return home to his father? Jacob had deceived his father, right? There's an honor thing there. There's the idea that I think Jacob understood what he had done, and he probably felt rather unworthy. God had raked him over the coals for now 30 years. And remember, that was kind of, even though Esau had moved away some, that was kind of home turf. And maybe he just felt, you know, awkward. That awkward feel that he had done wrong. And I think there could have been an idea that he felt unworthy to take what he had, even though it was irreversible, I think, and all that, that he had deceived, the blessing, but also to actually step into the birthright that Esau had sold him legally. There was just like, he knew what had happened, and he didn't feel like it was right to go back. I don't know, but it had been 10 years since he left Laban, and he still hadn't gone home. Isn't that what God had told him? Go home. He isn't there yet. Okay? And it isn't because of his cattle or anything by now. He'd already met Esau a long time ago now, and he still hadn't bothered to go back. He parks at Shechem. And by the way, Shechem becomes his bane, his curse, because it destroyed his one daughter, which everyone assumes anyway, from a biblical standpoint, that she probably never married after that, because she was seen as defiled. Plus, why would you want to marry someone whose brothers killed everybody else, the last person you were with, right? I mean, you were painted. At that point, you had a sign on you saying unwanted. And then, and then his sons murdered. They had kind of gotten spiritually out of it, being at Shechem. It almost reminds you of Lot, doesn't it? Like hanging around the wrong group, the wrong people, or whatever. And what does it eventually do? You cannot expect the world. Let's put it this way. The world will infect your family. You cannot expect it not to. If you put your family in a position of the world, that will be infected. Now, you can't get completely out of the world. Anyone here wish you could at times? I do. And sometimes that would mean my kids would have to leave me, right? Because at times I'm their bad influence. But I'm saying you can't completely get away from the world, but you do what you can to protect them and prepare them when they do have to face the world in its full onslaught in ways that honestly you have never had to face, right? In our day, my kids face things, a culture, a country, the carnality of our society is way different than it was when I was growing up. No one was arguing over what marriage meant when I was growing up. It was still wrong to be homosexual as a general rule because that was known to be wrong biblically. Okay? All of that kind of stuff. You do your best to prepare, but you have to be strategic about it as much as is within your power. Sometimes you have no choice. I remember growing up, there were groups of Baptists and different people in Russia If you ever heard of Georgie Vins, they were being sent to prison for 6 or 7 years for leading a children's club in a church. I mean, and they had to send their kids to the public school where they were taught atheism and communism. Okay? You had no choice. So you really had to work hard at home. Jacob was reluctant. It's funny, but Bethel, where God told him to return to, was only 15 miles away, and that's where he met God coming from when he was fleeing from Esau. He was like dragging his feet. He told God, if you would be with me, I will honor you. And he never showed back up. He never finished the job. It's funny too, not funny, but kind of interesting. But if you're in Shechem, and Hebron's down here, Bethel is here. It's like Jacob went out of his way to avoid Bethel if he went down to visit Isaac at all. And we think he did. He didn't move down there, but he would go visit his father, we think. And we'll tell you at least one reason why pretty soon, okay? But it's almost like he avoided his spiritual awakening location because he didn't really want to fully mean business with God, or maybe the whole unworthy thing bothered him because he knew what he was like and what he had been, and he knew his story, and maybe he didn't feel worthy of that, or maybe he just was tired and didn't want to go for it. Look at what Henry Morris says here. Jacob certainly must have journeyed to Hebron on one or more occasions during this period to see his father Isaac. It almost seems that he had deliberately avoided Bethel. If this is so, it is probably because he knew that he had not completely followed God's will, nor had he fully kept the promise he had made to the Lord at Bethel. 20 years ago, the time he spent at Laban's, and now up to 30 years now. He has not returned to Bethel. So God prompted Jacob to finish what he had promised. Let's turn to Genesis 28:22. This is where he made the promise when he was fleeing from Esau. Genesis 28:22. It's in your notes, the reference. See, he said it. At the stairway that went to heaven, remember all the angels and stuff? Verse 20 says, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. Some people say he promised to build God a house, like a worship site. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And he didn't really come back to that. He didn't make a full circle. So God, after 20 years with Laban, he tells him to get on and go home. And Jacob is still dragging his feet. Okay? Jacob is dragging his feet. So God commands him, go back to Bethel. I don't know why God waits 10 years. But God seems to be patient, and God seems to let us waste time. Do you ever notice that? He wants us to do it on our own. But here he steps out and says, Jacob, go to Bethel. Now, number two here, it says in verses 2 through 4, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, that would be his wives, his children, and all of his servants, right? Put away the... Now, this is interesting. Catch on here, because this is why Henry Morris probably says he knew that he wasn't doing all that he should do. Put away all the foreign gods that are among you. Did you catch that? Purify yourselves. This is what Jacob is telling the people with him. Now that God said to go to Bethel, Jacob isn't told this, he does this. Put away the foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your garments. We'll get to that in a second, because this is kind of weird too. What's with the clothing thing? Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So he testifies again to his household and all that are with him. So what did they do? He said, turn in all of your foreign gods, purify yourselves, turn in your garments. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, interestingly enough, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. By the way, I'm underlining with a double underline in the scripture all the locations, because it's hard to keep track of. They're still in Shechem. Dinah was just defiled. The sons just killed all these guys. God tells them to go to Bethel, and Jacob, instead of hightailing it out of there, says, we need to get right with God before we go anywhere. So Jacob prepares his household. I'm changing colors on you. Jacob prepares his household. Prepares the worship of God, really. It's like they're being mediocre with God. Put away the foreign gods. Purify yourselves. And that has to do with attitudes and actions. Possibly even some kind of ritual cleansing too. But I think it's yourselves. So it's more internal. And then change your garments. And then later on, they turn in their earrings. Okay? Morris says this in the same Genesis record. They were trying, like so many professing Christian people today, to worship God while at the same time hanging on to some of the superstitions and practices of the world around them. Isn't that so like us to play Christian but never quite mean business with God? Because we like to handle all the world stuff. We don't want to get rid of all that the world means to us. I wonder who he's talking to here. Well, especially when I think of foreign idols. Who's he talking to? His servants?
Wife.
Well, and it could be wife. I have family there. It could be, remember, if you remember, I put it that the Shechemites, they killed all the men and then took the women and children. So they had a boatload of people that were not of them with them.
Laban's daughters took an idol from Laban and sat on it while they were inspecting the...
10 years ago, and when he found out, he got rid of it then. Because he found out right after that. So that is no longer there. But again, they could have been. Why did Rachel steal her father's idols? Because she thought there was some kind of power or authority in them, whether it was mystical, thinking they're really gods, or someone suggested inheritance rights. We don't know. That's all speculation. But she still stole the idols, which means she didn't really fully trust in God to provide or whatever, right? But it could... So I put... is it family members? Is it the Shechemites? Is it servants? Whatever. Jacob was tolerating it up to this point, and he had authority over his household because he told them here and now to get rid of him. Right? So he had the ability to deal with it before he did just now. And then he buried him under the terebinth tree. There's a terebinth tree mentioned in Genesis 12. They think maybe it's the terebinth tree that Abraham referred to in Genesis 12:6. Morris says this, Jacob did what he should have done a long time ago. He required his family and servants to abandon all remnants of idolatry. Okay? It's interesting that he says to change their garments. Is this to clean up? Or is it possible, like what we think the earrings, we don't think earrings are wrong. we think the earrings might have had something to do with their idolatry. Okay? So they had cultic symbols, or, and I think possibly the clothes too might have been representative. Do we wear clothes today that represent things that we worship? I honestly think we don't fully comprehend how much what we have on our shirts say about what we worship. Does that make sense? If we're promoting something, we're not promoting someone else. Okay? So clothes relate what we are worshiping to some degree or another. It might be how the style, or it could be the message of the clothes. Clothing is important as much as Christianity today tries to say it isn't. Okay? Whether it's style, maybe they weren't modest clothes, or are they, you know, because of the representation of the colors or the design, was it kind of like wearing clothes that people that worship idols would wear? We don't know. But it had to do with their clothes to some degree. And then the earrings too. Again, we don't think it was the fact that they wore jewelry necessarily. It was that somehow the jewelry related to their idol worship. So some people like wear little crosses at times in there. I don't know.
At that time there was you hit a point where there was a great deal of idolatry, cultic thinking, and what you wore, how you wore determined who you were and who you were associated with. And I keep going back to Laban. Laban was not the same as what Isaac was. Mm-hmm. Two different worlds. Shechem, different world than what Laban was and what Isaac was. So it's a matter of identification, and God is wanting his people to identify with him,
right,
not with these cultures.
And I honestly think it's not an overreach to say we have to be careful, because the people of our culture worship other things if they're not worshiping God. And there's all kinds of things that they worship. You know, sports, media, personalities, pastimes, anything you can put in that category other than God. And it's interesting, but should it not reveal who you worship by how you dress? What do you worship? Should be evident by how you conduct yourself. Okay? I think that's not an overreach to say that that is included in the principles that are here. What are we toying with God? What are we sharing the platform that God alone should have? What else are we sharing God with, you know, that's truly taking us away from God? I think that's a valid principle here. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. It gives you the idea that danger was imminent, but God protected them. And that's what we put here. God divinely protects Jacob. He should have died. God made sure that he didn't because of what his sons did. Would not that be a normal response to any community living in this age that they were in, where you provide your own protection? If someone literally wipes out and plunders a town, that you would, for your own protection, even attack them? Just out of a preemptive strike kind of idea? That didn't happen. God protected them. There's a lot said in the commentaries and different things, but I'm just leaving it at that. God divinely protects Jacob and his family and his flocks and all. Verses 6 and 7. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. Jacob had renamed it to Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built the altar there and called the place El Bethel. It seems like he called the altar El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So he goes back and basically reignites his worship. He gets right with God fully and absolutely here, it seems like. So Jacob builds an altar at Bethel. So that's number four. He'd done it before. He's doing it again. He reestablishes a full relationship with God. He fully gets right with God here. Bethel means the house of God. El Bethel is the strong God of the house of God. So it just adds to it there. Now, this verse 8 is kind of interesting. Now, Deborah, whose nurse? Who's Rebecca? It's Isaac's wife. It's Jacob's mother's nurse. Where in the world did this come from? Number one, we never knew her name. In fact, we think a couple of nurses were sent. Remember, Laban was kind of on the cheap, but he sent two nurses, or at least plural nurses, handmaids with Rebecca when Rebecca left Padan-Aram, where Laban was from. But we never knew her name, and now she's with Jacob. So Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So near Bethel, but near this terebinth tree that we just heard about. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, which is the tree of weeping, I think is named. Okay? It's been approximately 100... Oh, by the way, it's number 5. Jacob buries his mother's, I call her helper. Now this is, listen, Jacob is just getting beat to death emotionally here. Why would he be close to Deborah, Rebecca's nurse?
Rebecca's nurse, she would be taking care of Rebecca. But if she was Jacob's nurse, while Jacob was under the household of his mother, then it would be his nurse, his caretaker, his guardian that would be accompanying him throughout his life. And now they're reunited because of this separation to Laban.
Deborah probably had a lot to do with raising Esau and Jacob as a nurse of Rebecca, is what Pastor Jim's saying. All of, I don't know if you want to call her the nanny, the granny, she wouldn't have been old at the time, right? But here she was probably reasonably 170 when she dies. Okay, because it's been 150 years since Rebecca left home. Laban's home. Deborah, that's what we say, somewhere along the line, Jacob returns home, finds out Rebecca doesn't need a nurse if Rebecca is deceased. So now Deborah really doesn't have a place to call home because her place is gone. Her purpose is gone. So now Jacob seems to have, on one of his trips to visit his father Isaac, brings Deborah back with him. And I put it in your notes here, but she's approximately 150 years since she came to be with Rebecca, when Rebecca married Isaac. Deborah is a connection to Rebecca, Jacob's mother, which maybe he never saw after he left home. So there's a tie-in there. She likely went with Jacob after he returned. Probably Rebecca was dead, and the next of kin, so to speak, would have been Jacob to care for her. she would have been close to him because she grew, as Pastor Jim said, Jacob would have grown up under her care. It indicates that Rebecca already had died and Jacob visited at one point in time. And then one commentary brought this up, that it would also have been a connection to Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah because she was from Padan Aram. She was a homegirl. If you were talking Pastor Jim's vernacular, she's from Philly or from Pennsylvania. Okay? So she's from the place where all the wives were from. So there'd be a connection there as well, just a natural connection. So she'd fit right in. Okay, well, she died somewhere along the line, maybe around 10 years she'd been around the family. She dies and she's buried. Again, the tree of weeping is what that Alon Bekuth means. But Jacob loses someone dear to him. And then, guess what? Number six now. God appears to Jacob again. He had told Jacob to go to Bethel. He heads that direction, apparently. Let's see here. He builds the altar, and then nearby, that's when Deborah dies, okay? Now, some commentaries actually say that Jacob hasn't done right, and all these people die because he hasn't done right. But I'm telling you, when you're 170 years old, no one's telling you that you should have not eaten as much red meat, okay? Deborah was old, and she died. In fact, she outlived the woman she was handmaid to, okay? So I don't think he's sinning at this point or whatever. Some people build a case that all of this, Rachel dies because he's not doing right. I don't believe that's the case. Okay. Anyway, let me read verses 9 through 13. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. Notice that God isn't there all of the time talking with Jacob. In fact, you could count the many times God appeared to Jacob on maybe one hand. In all of Jacob's life, it hasn't been a lot. Okay, it's like been 5 or 6 times is all. And this is like the fifth or sixth time. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Now, is that new information? The answer is no. Remember, he was renamed Israel when he wrestled with God all night. In chapter 32 actually. Okay? Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I give Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So several things real quick. God appears again. We said it's rare. God's appearances are rare. When he came from Padan Aram, it's never interesting, but it's been 10 years and Jacob is still coming from Padan Aram. He isn't home yet. From God's perspective, Jacob isn't home yet. He's still on his way. God blesses him. Now, it's interesting. And I've said that a lot today. There's a lot of interesting things. God bless him. And I say this, at least in context. Sorry, I'm a little lightheaded. I talk to the point I run out of oxygen, I think. After all the tragedies that he's been in, and I think a lot of us could relate to this. We've had challenges or hardships, and some of you I just talked to today. I think this is so pertinent. God is still there in Jacob's life. He just had some of the most hard tragedies. His daughter was defiled. His sons murdered a whole town. Jacob that's just adding to all that Jacob knew that he was in the past. So he's just got all of this, we call it luggage today. He's got all of this history that it's Jacob's history. That's all the terrible things that he'd done to his father and his brother and all of these things. And now his probably someone who raised him to some degree passes away. And he is just empty. And God calls him, some people call it Prince of God, or God wins ultimately. Israel can mean one of those two things. But God ponies up to Jacob and says, I'm still here and my promises are still good. And I tell you what, I think Jacob needed to hear that, because Jacob wasn't going by Israel. Because maybe it's the unworthy thing or whatever, but maybe it's just like, how can you bless me? Look at my past. Look at my family. Look at what's going on. And God says, you are still Israel, and my promises still hold true. You see this big, massive grace of God landing on Jacob's shoulders once again.
You were talking a little bit earlier, and I was thinking, one word came to mind when you were looking at verses 2 through 4, and that's the idea of repentance. Jacob is on his way. God has renamed him. He's on his way. He gets all this, has this all on his shoulders, and God tells him, this is what you do. And he knows this is what he has to do. And he says, I cannot go there without this. He has a change of heart, change of mind, repentance. And he thought, to show that I believe this, I'll bury my past here. And then he goes on. But he's still struggling, because the simple fact is that you just don't get over it like that sometimes.
He sees himself, I think, as he is.
Yes. God's
yeah. And God says, I haven't set you aside. I'm still here. And I think after all that's happened to Jacob, things that he has to do with, things that he doesn't have to do with, he didn't send out his sons to murder the town. But it's still Jacob. It's his family. It's his, and all of this has happened, like I said, from the distant past up until today. And God comes alongside him and says, you are Israel. What I've said is still true. After all the tragedies, failures, and delays of Jacob, God is still there for him. Further, he says, I am God Almighty. Now, I didn't know this. That's what commentaries are good for. But God had never said this way to Jacob. He'd said it to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. He said it to Isaac in Genesis 28:3. And now he says it to Jacob. He says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. And notice, God takes, I think this is God's grace, but also he's adjusting the sights of Jacob. And I think, if you're not there, you'll get there one day where you need God to say, you know what? Maybe you really need to remember that this is about me, not about you. God didn't choose Jacob because of Jacob's stellar performance. He chose him before he was born, number one. But number two, he's keeping his promise because he himself is God. And if you hold on to that, that'll change your Christian walk, because you and I are Jacob. You and I have all the things that some of them have to do with us, our sins, our failures, our past, and other things we don't directly relate to, but they still connect to us, so they're still us. And God says, you know what? You didn't get this because of your super Christian pin. You're following me. I'm not following you. Let's get that straight right now. I'm El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, and your focus is to be on me, not on you. And then he goes on to repeat a good amount of the promises that go with the land, seed, and blessing that God promised Abraham, God promised Isaac, and God promised Jacob. Notice here, he says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, you'll be a nation and a company of nations. Kings shall come from your body. He says, despite you, despite all that you are and all that you've done, I am God Almighty, and I will keep my promises to you. I am the power that will bless you. It isn't you. And then ultimately, the land which I've given to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants. And then God goes up from him. I tell you, that had to be yet another huge milestone in Jacob's life. And I think it was probably the pinnacle of Jacob's spirituality. All these years, God is growing him. God is changing him. God is, you know, even to the point where just a little bit ago, he's putting away all the idols that were in his household. You know, and again, it might be family, it might be servants, it might be the Shechemites, but God is bringing him there, and there God has brought him to the point of ultimate maturity before him, that God says, you know what, it's about me, it's not about you, and I'm still here to fulfill my promises. Turn your notes over. Jacob re-sanctifies Bethel, I call it that. Resanctifies, because he's already been there years ago. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, the place where he, God, talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out drink offering, and he poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So that's why I think it was the altar, and now the place of the altar. And I put down here, why did he name it Bethel again? Because he'd already done it years ago. And he named the altar El Bethel, the strong God of the house of God. But he named it in the company of all his household. So think of this as the public service. Okay, everyone around him would have seen it this time. Before, he was by himself as he ran away from his brother. Now he's with all the people that accompanied him. So it made it more formal, more permanent. Number 8, Rachel bears another son. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And it was when her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So this is around 15 years after Joseph was born. Okay? About that time. It was near Ephrath, and you'll see in verse 19 that Ephrath was the old name for Bethlehem. It was eventually known as Bethlehem. Rachel had foretold in Genesis 30:24 that she would have another son. That's about the time Joseph was born. 15 years later, God fulfills that prophecy. As she is dying, she's older obviously, but she's also having difficulty in labor. She's dying by giving birth, she names Benjamin, or this son, her second son, son of sorrow. You know, how hard is it to give birth to a child that you won't be able to raise? I can't not fathom that. And then at that point, Jacob steps in and says, no, he will not be called son of sorrow. He'd be called the son of my right hand. Different people argue over what that right hand is. Is it Rachel herself that, you know, she's my right hand, she's my favorite or whatever? Or is it just a name of honor, and it could be that as well. Emphasis, one's an emphasis on Rachel, one's an emphasis on Benjamin. I would like to just point out briefly here, names are important. And because a child lives with a name all of his or her life, so I think there's at least a principle there to be had. Verses 19 and 20, Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. That's where you get the next name. And by the way, Ephrath means fruitful or fruitful place. Bethlehem means house of bread, for what it's worth. Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. At the time of this writing, the pillar was still there, which could be Moses 400 years later. So Jacob loses his wife, Rachel. So Jacob loses his mom's nurse, which he was probably pretty close to. Now he loses his wife, one of his wives. Technically, Leah and Rachel were his wives, and it always calls Leah or Bilhah and Zilpah the handmaids of his wives. One place it says Bilhah is his concubine, only once, and there's speculation as to why there too. But he loses, he is just still struggling. And what I would say, well, I'll just come back to it here, it's at the bottom. The next one here, then Israel, notice here, Israel journeyed and pitched his tent toward the town of Eder. This is the first time he is called Israel. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went out and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. This has got to be just more devastation. And I hope you understand, and I know it's not easy to hear, and I know it's not easy to even comprehend, but God is your God in the midst of hardship. That's why I entitled it the way I did, that God blesses Jacob in the midst of hardships. So many tragic things happen in this chapter and the previous chapter, and they don't necessarily stop. Death is a part of life here, and loss is a part of life. And just because we're following God doesn't mean we do not face very difficult things and we do not face loss. Jacob's oldest son sins against him. One commentary said it this way, the two people that it could have been the greatest comfort were of the hardest, harshest to him. Bilhah, as one of the people that should have been the greatest comfort to him, was Rachel's handmaid. She represented Rachel. And then Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, possibly 30 years old at the time. His firstborn should have been his strength, and instead he undermined his father's strength. Should have been a comfort. Bilhah was old enough to know better. She had to be at least 50, or at least old enough to, you know, that she was old enough to be Reuben's mother, or at least very old sister. She wasn't seduced. There's no indication of that there. They both failed him greatly. It's interesting, but Israel, not Jacob, heard about it. Do you catch that? One commentator said if Jacob would have responded as Jacob, he could have easily have killed his son. So there's a graciousness there. That doesn't mean that Reuben still didn't deserve death. That would have been a capital death punishment thing under the law, which hasn't been given yet. Reuben, listen, eventually lost his birthright over this. Jacob did not forget this. Israel did not forget this. In chapter 49, you will see that Reuben is held accountable for his actions. As the firstborn, he lost his birthright. His father still held him accountable for that. Henry Morris suggests that Israel would not have let this continue. Something like this doesn't continue in the light, only in the darkness. But Israel ultimately punished his son and all of the descendants of Reuben because he lost his birthright, the double portion of the oldest son. Jacob's sons are reviewed. I won't read these for sake of time, but it lists them in the order that the wives were married to Jacob. So this is, you will, the legal order of the children too. So Jacob's sons are reviewed. That's all I say. It's kind of a review of Jacob's blessing of God, if you will. Finally, interestingly enough, again, verses 27, 28, and 29, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. Now this seems to indicate that he moved there. He wasn't visiting. He went to Bethel and then he relocated. Okay? He finally returns home. And then there's two other words for it, Kirjath Arba or Hebron. All of those are the same place. Mamre, Kirjath Arba, and Hebron. Hebron is eventually where David rules from the first 7 years of his reign. That's where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. So he kind of returns home. Now, think of this as the gap theory here. Verse 27 and 28, there's a huge gap here of about 12 years. And I'll explain here in a moment. But now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So quickly here, Jacob loses his father. So this chapter is terrible. Three funerals, four burials. The first burial was burying all the stuff under the tree, if you recall. Notice here, Jacob returns home. And I underline home with his full household. He finally comes home. He's finally full circle after he fled from Esau. After all of these years. 30 years later or more. 25 years after Jacob returned from Paddan Aram. It seems like he waited that long. He's been gone that long and he finally returns. And I think the 25 years is actually when Isaac dies. It's after the gap. Here's the interesting part. This jumps ahead of what's about to happen in chapter 37, where Joseph is sold into slavery. So that's why there's a gap there. Okay? It kind of finalizes Jacob's life, because you don't hear a whole lot more about Jacob. The attention turns to Joseph. Starting in chapter 37, kind of genealogy stuff in Esau, chapter 36. So Jacob's pretty well done until, a little bit here and there about Joseph. But Joseph becomes the focal point for the rest of the book of Genesis. But Isaac dies after Joseph is sold, 12 to 13 years after Joseph is sold. Let me read you this. This is from Leupold. In a two-volume set called The Exposition of Genesis. When Joseph was sold into Egypt, he was 17 years old. When he stood before Pharaoh, he was 30. So he'd been in Egypt 13 years when he stood before Pharaoh. There were 7 bad years. So then he was 20 years in Egypt. You follow me so far? Joseph was in Egypt 20 years. When Jacob shows up in Egypt, he's 130. So Jacob was roughly 100 years old when Joseph was born. Or actually 93, we have it here. Plus 15 years, about 108 years. Okay, consequently, I spelled consequently wrong there, it looks like. Jacob must have been 93 at Joseph's birth, and at the time of our chapters, 93 plus 15 when Benjamin was born. So he's 108. Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. So we know that Isaac was 168 in. And he was 180 when he died. So we know that Isaac was 168 when Jacob returned home. So it was 12 years later that Jacob was sold into slavery, or when Isaac died, 12 years later from this, from the time Joseph was sold into slavery. Isaac dies at 180 years old. He's old in after flood terms. But remember, before then, everyone lived 200 years old was considered young. Everyone lived to 700 to 900 years old. There's no mention of blessing, etc., meeting all the kids and all that. So there's postulation that maybe Isaac, remember, he was already going blind. He might have been really feeble or even senile at this point. So there's no interaction recorded. He's gathered to his people. You hear that quite a bit. There's life after death. They believed in life after death. In fact, the New Testament, Jesus brings it up that God says, I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Esau and Jacob are still connected, so they're still getting along after all this time. And Isaac is buried in Abraham's cave, where Abraham and Sarah are buried, and Isaac and Rebekah are buried, and eventually Jacob and Leah are buried, his first wife. Okay. Key thoughts. Here's five machine gun rapid thoughts here. God's blessing is not free of pain, loss, and hardship. God works in the midst of these pains, losses, and hardships. God is working. He's not bypassing you in all the trouble. He's working in the midst of the trouble. And by the way, God works through these pains, losses, and hardships. Another thing here, one of the lessons, God remains faithful to His plan, faithful to His purposes, faithful to His people. And lastly, God desires us to follow Him fully. Get rid of all the idols and finish the race. Right? Just outstanding lessons in a very hard chapter for Jacob. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you tell us life as it is rather than some fictional perfect life that really didn't happen. Thank you that you show us all of the ways Jacob struggled and grew as you worked in his life through all of the loss, through all of the pain, through all of the hardship that he faced. Lord, help us to draw strength from the grace that you show as evident toward us because of what you showed Jacob. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.